In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Philippians and chapter 4. We've been working our way through this great little book and we've come to the end. We are going to look at the larger portion of chapter 4. And the next couple of weeks will be a couple of one-off messages. And then about 3 weeks' time, we'll be starting a new series. So Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. I'll just give you a moment to find that. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're just so privileged to be able to be here together. We're mindful that around the world there are many people in your family who meet under duress, who meet in really hard circumstances, who meet in the midst of poverty and persecution. And here we are in this country with freedom and abundance, and we're thankful. So help us to grasp in some way what it means to find joy in contentment. And I pray that your Spirit and your Word together will challenge our hearts and minds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joy in contentment. Here's a question I have for you. Who is the strongest person in the world? And just so that you know, it's not me, all right? This is not leading anywhere. Who is the strongest person in the world? Physically, the strongest person in the world is the man who can clean and jerk 283 kilograms. His name is Hussein Zadek. He's from Iran, and he won the gold medal in the 2004 Olympics. The strongest woman is the woman who can clean and jerk 182 kilos. Her surname is Tang. She's Chinese. I don't know her first name, but if I encountered her anywhere, I would call her ma'am. Because anyone who can deadlift my weight two times is worthy of being called ma'am, right? Constitutionally, the strongest person in the world is the person who is immune to any and all kinds of diseases. Psychologically, the strongest person in the world is the person who will not be bent through torture, brainwashing, or watching catch-up episodes of Home and Away. Biblically speaking, the strongest person in the world is the person who is content. Because the word content, as it appears in the scriptures, is the word that means to be possessed of a strength that is adequate in the face of any assault, temptation, or circumstance. So to be a contented person is to be a strong person. It's to be a person who has strength, inner strength. Now, it's actually quite an interesting definition, isn't it? Contentment is strength. We would say that someone is grounded, that someone is centered, that someone is resilient against all kinds of attack, all kinds of temptation, in every and in all circumstances. And when Paul says, I have learnt to be content in all circumstances, and then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we must theologically and exegetically link those two statements. There is a great misnomer about that verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As though as Christians we are Superman or Wonder Woman. And that there's absolutely no limit to what we can do. However, Paul makes it very clear that when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he fits that into the context of saying, I am content with much and I am content with little. And through Christ, I can do all things. Does that make sense? So it's not that you can leap tall buildings in a single bound as a Christian, or leap tall mounds of washing, right? It is that in all circumstances, you are grounded and centered through Christ who gives you strength. So we are going to unpack this concept of contentedness this morning. Joy in contentment. Let me just take a few moments to say what contentment is not. Because if you're anything like me, you have this mental image in your picture of someone who is content. And this is the picture that comes to my mind. It's a picture of someone who's just come home from a hard day's work. They've eaten a good, large meal. They're sitting in a lounge chair with a cup of tea or a glass of port or both. They have their feet up and they're watching TV and they're browsing through the paper. And in my mind, that's a picture of someone who's content. Do you connect with that? Is that what comes to your mind? So let me just explain what contentedness is not. Contentedness is not indifference. The person who is sitting in the lounge chair watching TV or reading the paper can quite be indifferent to all of the concerns in the world. Contentment is not apathy. Contentment is not inertia. And there was something else there. It's missing. Contentment is when the technology doesn't work, but you're still happy. And all of those things that automatically come to mind about contentment, indifference, apathy, laziness, perhaps callousness, all of those things have nothing to do with contentment. Because contentment is in fact an inner strength, an inner centeredness, where through Christ and only through Him, I can be strong in all circumstances. That's what contentedness means. And my question to us this morning is, are we content? Are you content this morning? And perhaps a prior question is this, because Paul obviously couches contentment in the context of having much or little. And contentedness relates to both who we are and what we have. And it's the latter context that Paul has in mind. So the question, are we content, has a prior question, and it's this. Do we have much or do we have little? Are we wealthy or are we poor? As a nation, are we wealthy? The answer is extremely so. I was researching this message through the week, and one of the key indicators of a nation's wealth is how many people in that particular nation per capita who have more than $1 million to invest, more than $1 million worth of investable assets apart from the family home. Do you know how many people in this nation are in that position? Some of you are saying, it's not me. It's not me. Nearly 200,000 people in this country have assets over $1 million that they can invest that are apart from their family home. As a church, are we wealthy? And the answer is, yes, we are. We have everything that we need as a church. We have 100% equity in a property that technically we don't own, but that's a story for another day. It's held in trust by the Baptist Union. But we have no debt. In fact, that property that we have generates a great income for us to be blessed and to be a blessing. We have this building. Isn't it amazing that every Sunday that we can walk into this place with this, it's a palatial expanse, I tell you. Some of the other churches that we've belonged to that would die to have a facility like this. You know, it only costs us $40 every time we meet here. Isn't that amazing? We are blessed. We are blessed as a church, not just financially, but we are blessed with people resources. We are wealthy. Households. One of the key indicators of wealth in households relates to home ownership. And in this country, there are 69% of people who own their own home. That is the third rating in the world. We are on a par with the UK. Many of us here this morning own our own home, or we are on the way to owning our own home, which we need to realise is a rare thing, and one day that will give us a certain amount of financial security and independence. Income. I did an interesting little exercise through the week. I added up, I averaged out my income over 25 years, and I accounted for some losses in property and some gains in property, and I worked out that over 25 years I've earned nearly $900,000. It's extraordinary. Where is it all, you say? I don't know. Like sand through the fingers, it's come and it's gone. Possessions. Another interesting exercise I did through the week was to tally up the things that I've owned. And it's very embarrassing. I've owned 7 four-wheel drives. I've owned 12 cars. 7 motorbikes. 3 boats, if I include the one that I co-owned with my brother, a little mirror dinghy. 1 caravan. And a Fordson Major tractor. And a partridge in a pear tree. And it's very, very telling and somewhat embarrassing to tally up all the things that you've owned. And so my question is not, are we wealthy? The very obvious answer to that is, yes, we are. Yes, we are wealthy. And the issue is not, are we wealthy or are we poor? Because even if you are on a low fixed income in this country, and I'm mindful of that, you are in the top percentile of wealthy people. We are wealthy. The question is, are we content? That is the real question. It's not about how much we own. Are we content? I love that throwaway line that says, I will be content when I have a little bit more than I'll never have. When I own a little bit more than I'll never own. And the question for us this morning is, are we content? So I've thought about a few key factors to determine our answer to the question, are we content? What does a content person look like? And the first is this. Content people are good stewards. Content people are good stewards. Let me explain this. God is a giving God. God is a loving, generous Father. And I say that because it's in opposition and it's different to the false gods of this world. The false gods of this world are not giving gods, they're takers. You must do something or you must give something. However, God is a generous, loving, giving God. That is His nature. He has given freely. In our sin, He has given us the sinless life of Jesus, His Son. He has given us the Holy Spirit for comfort and for strength. He has given us the church for friendship. He has given us the Bible for truth. God has given us so much. All that we have and all that we experience comes from God, who is a generous, giving God. So the question then is, are we good stewards of what He has given us? And there's examples in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in the parables of Jesus, of the good steward and the bad steward. The good steward takes what God has given and invests that and multiplies that. It's a sign of someone who is actually content with what they've been given. The bad steward takes something and hoards it to themselves and is fearful and hides it and keeps it. Let me illustrate this a little bit. Just imagine when my children were younger, my son and my daughter, two sons and one daughter, but for a while I just had two children and they were young, and then Reuben came along later on. And just imagine when Tim and Shreya were younger, maybe 6 or 7, and I said to Tim, "Tim, son, we need milk, eggs and bread. Here's $15. Would you go down to the corner shop, buy milk, eggs and bread, and while you're there, buy a lolly for yourself?" Half an hour later, he comes back. He's got a slab of chocolate, 3 litres of iced coffee, and no milk, no bread and no eggs. He says, "Dad, there wasn't enough money." I said, "No, there wasn't enough money. You stole from me. Here's another $15. Go down, buy some milk, eggs and bread." Half an hour later, he comes back with Cocoa Pops, a rented DVD, more chocolate, and maybe a loaf of bread. "Dad, there wasn't enough money." "Yes, there was enough money. You just stole from me. One more chance. Here's $15. I need milk, eggs and bread." And he comes back with some milk and more junk. At that point, I want to give the money to another child to see whether I can actually get milk, eggs and bread for under $60. Right? And one of the signs, I believe, and I've watched this over the years, one of the signs of a person who is content is that they are good stewards with what God has given. They are good stewards. They are liberal givers. The Philippian church are held out as an example to all and sundry for the reality that they were excellent in giving. Now, again, some context in this. This is not about me asking for more money for the church in any way, shape or form. In the Old Testament, there was something called the tithe. And a tithe was a 10% of what you earned or what you produced. For the Old Testament people, that was just the beginning of giving. There were orphans and then there were widows and there were festivals and there were special days. And when it was all boiled down, the Old Testament people, in fact, gave something like 25% of all that they earned or all that they had. However, when you go to the New Testament, and in particular when you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the scene changes from a legalistic process of giving to what Paul calls the grace of giving. And when you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there are some factors to do with the grace of giving. Giving is to be regular. In other words, giving needs to be thought out and planned. More than just once every federal election, you know, whatever it might be. Giving needs to be proportionate to your income. Giving needs to be cheerful. So there's a change, there's a distinct change from the Old Testament to the New Testament when it comes to giving. Giving needs to be sacrificial. We have the story of the widow's mite. She gave sacrificially a small amount. And it could be, the reality could be that for many here, you need us to give to you rather than we need to get more from you, right? Low fixed income, struggling. So this is not about me asking for more money for the church. This is me saying contented people are liberal givers, whatever that looks like. Whatever that looks like for you. Contented people are not envious. Do you realise in the Bible that envy is actually a sin? The last of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's household, his wife, and there's a long list of things that thou shalt not covet. And I say this to draw contrast to the fact that envy is actually big business in our culture today. Everything that we see by way of advertisements on TV is meant to awaken the green monster in us. It's meant to cause us to covet what we don't have. And there's always something better, isn't there? It started with the iPad. Was it the iPad or the iPod? iPod. Some of you, how long ago did the iPod come out? I don't know, because I don't have one, but a long time ago, there was an iPod. And then there was an upgrade on the iPod. Then there was an iPad. Now there's an iPhone. And then there's a tablet. And you know what it's like. You buy the latest and the greatest, and it's wonderful. But then 2 weeks later, something else is on the market, and it's designed to cause you to envy. It's designed to cause you to, as the Bible would say, sin. Let's call it for what it is. It's sinful to be jealous and sinful to be envious. And contented people do not envy. Contented people are financially mature. And what I mean by this is contented people can separate in their mind what they need and what they want. We have needs. We have needs of air, food, water and shelter. And we have wants as well. Now, I'm not saying to you this morning, this is not me waving the big pointed finger saying you should not have your wants. That's not for me to say. What I am saying is that you should know the difference. Right? So you need food, but you don't need to eat out 4 times a week. Right? You need drink, but you don't need 17 caramel lattes every day. Your body will tell you it needs that because it will start to shake when you don't have the caramel and the caffeine. Do you understand this? Contented people are mature and they can discern in their mind the difference between needs and wants. You need to drive a car. Doesn't need to be a Lexus. Again, my question to you this morning is, are you content? Are you content? Is there a strength and resilience about you? And the question really for us is this. If everything that we treasure, if everything that we possess, if everything that was valuable to us was taken away, would we still love and trust Jesus? Because that is really the point at which Paul comes. Paul has been incredibly blessed with so much, and he's lived in abject poverty, and he says, in all of those circumstances, and in between those two extremes, I have learnt what it means to be content. And we would ask, well, what is the secret for Paul? How did Paul learn to be content? And when you read his writing, there's a few things that are peppered through. One is this. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How has Paul learnt to be content? He's learnt the reality that to live is Christ. That Jesus is above all. That Jesus is in all. That Jesus is the Lord of all. That Jesus is the reason for his existence. And that Jesus is the focal point for his mission. Paul learnt, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, just a few concluding thoughts on contentedness. Contentedness is the environment in which faith thrives and character flourishes. Paul says this, godliness with contentment is great, what? Gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Victor Shepherd tells a story of a friend of his who was a Mennonite. If you don't know, the Mennonites came out of the Anabaptist movement, and they were a people who lived very frugally. They had this kind of austere approach to life, conservative, frugal, and very much a people who lived in community and valued things for what they were, but were not impacted by wealth and affluence. And one day, Victor Shepherd met this Mennonite friend of his, and he asked him how he was going. And for the next 20 minutes, he heard the story of his life. This Mennonite friend had begun to invest in real estate, speculating in real estate. Speculation went well, he made a lot of money, he reinvested and speculated some more. That speculation went very well. He made a whole lot of money and he reinvested and re-speculated. That went very well and he made extraordinary amounts of money. But before long, this speculation and this investment became an obsession for him. And he was relating the story that his wife had told him one day, I don't even recognize the man that I married. I don't recognize the man that I married. And his faith, the simplicity of his lifestyle and the profoundness of his faith was all but lost in this obsession with investment and speculation. Contentedness is the environment in which faith thrives and character flourishes. And he lost all that. He lost all that. Second thing I want to say, by way of concluding statement, is contentment is essential for relationships to prosper. In Judges 17, there's an interesting little story, and it's the story of an Israelite boy who left home to find a space to live. Now, when the Bible says he wanted a space to live, it was not talking about physical territory or a geographical location. He was looking for somewhere where he could fit. And it tells us that he came across a man called Micah, not the prophet Micah, but another Micah. And there he lived with Micah. It says literally that he was content to live with Micah. And Micah treated him like his own son. He became to Micah like his own son. And I want to say to you this morning that contentedness is the environment in which relationships will prosper. Because we all know the opposite, don't we? We all know of two people who have been lifelong friends and suddenly one gets a promotion or one of them's teenage son or daughter receives a college scholarship or something like that. And before long, jealousy sets in, envy sets in, hostility sets in. And before long, the relationship implodes in on itself. And I ask you the question this morning, are you content? Because contentedness is the environment in which relationships will flourish. And the opposite is true. And finally, contentment is a qualification for leadership. I thought I might just put this in here. We are seeking new leaders or additional leaders in the life of the church. It's not that we're unhappy with the current leaders, right? Don't get me wrong. But we are seeking to add to our leadership. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, a deacon or an overseer must not be a person who is greedy. And when we are thinking and praying about our leaders, I want you to think about people who are content. Because if we ask someone who is not content to join our leadership, then what will happen is that this person potentially will use their greed and their discontent and the power and the position that comes with leadership to manipulate their own ambition or their own position. And we've got to be very careful that that doesn't happen. So one of the qualifications, it's just one, but one of the qualifications for leadership is to look for people who are content. So that when you are praying and considering before the Lord who it is that you should nominate, ask that person. Ask yourself about that person. Don't ask them. But ask yourself about that person. Is this person content? Is this person looking to be a big fish in a little bowl? Are they looking to feather their own means and their own end? Or will they serve genuinely the greater need of the church? Because that's the sort of person we need on the leadership. Two questions. Am I content enough to love God above all else? Am I content enough to love God above all else? Or are there other things that get in the way of that? Does my discontent feed other thoughts, other priorities, other motives, other decisions, other spending? Am I in love with God enough to be content? And am I content enough to not envy? Do I love God above all else? And do I not envy others? Two questions I want to leave with you as we finish this thought on contentedness and joy and contentment. So just take a moment. Maybe take a few seconds to just close your eyes and think about those questions. Am I content enough to love God above all else? Am I content enough to not envy? Just take a moment or two and then I'll pray. Father, this morning again we are thankful that you have revealed in your word truth and life. And this area of contentedness strikes us, I guess, where it most matters, the hip pocket, the ambition that we have, the desires and the dreams. And I pray that above all else, each of us could come before you humbly and ask these questions. Do I love you enough to be content? And do I love others enough to not envy? My prayer is that each of us would soberly assess who we are and what we've been given. And to realise that out of that can come so much good and benefit and blessing to our families and to those around us. Whether that be financial, whether it be the skills and the the gifts that you've given, whatever it might be, that we have the amazing capacity to be a blessing to those around us. But that will only ever happen when we're content. It will only ever happen when we're grounded and centered and live daily as Paul did when he said, "For me to live is Christ." And so I pray that we as a church would be known as a content church. We would be known as a church who have strength in both need and in plenty. That we would be generous. That we would be faithful stewards of what you've given us. That we would not envy those other churches around us that maybe to us seem to have a whole lot more. But we would be content with what we have and use that as a church, as individuals and as families to be a blessing to this community and beyond. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.